My dearly beloved, as a former public high school teacher, was the energy and the brains behind us homeschooling our cherubs. Now, I was intimately involved in this homeschooling process, and at my wife's direction, I was the math and science guy. When the children got to high school age, however, she thought, we need somebody else to come alongside our kids and help them in a few areas. She was looking specifically for someone to help our children in the areas of literature and writing. And here's the big picture. Though Marianne taught literature in public high school, she wanted someone who excelled in being able to look at the writings of old dead guys and from their work understand how are they looking at the world. In one hand, she was looking for someone who, in one hand, was holding the literature of the past, and in the other hand, holding a copy of the scriptures to help the students understand life from a biblical worldview. My dear wife was looking for someone who excelled in helping students think critically. And then she was looking for another tool, if you will, someone else who could come alongside and help our youngsters express themselves clearly and articulately in their writing. Now, the other aspect of being able to think critically and communicate your thoughts, part of that's in writing and part of it is in public speaking. She had that module nailed down well. But she had these other two areas, the literature, the writing, that she was looking for someone else to come alongside to give us a hand. And she found two women that excelled in those two areas. And our children are living proof of being able to both think critically and then express themselves articulately. Now, with that example in your mind, I want you to consider this question. What kind of people do you need in your life? What kind of people should you be looking for to come to give you help in order that you might think and act like the Lord Jesus? Now, I am assuming that I am speaking to a Christian audience. And you have already, at the time of your conversion, submitted your life to Christ and said, I realize I can't do life by myself. I need Christ. I need His forgiveness. I need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable me to believe and to repent and to enter into that process of sanctification where I am growing in personal holiness. You've already made that step of of commitment and of submission to the Lord. But the daily walk of a Christian is one where I am every single day submitting again to the Lord and coming under His authority. Who do you need in your life? Who are you looking for to help aid you in that process of becoming more and more like Christ? You may never have thought of that question, but you've answered it. You've answered that question, maybe unknowingly, because you like a certain person, you admire a certain person, you are drawn to a certain person. Call that person a leader, call that person a mentor, call that person a teacher, a coach, an influencer of some sort. Is that person drawing you, leading you, coaching you to become more and more like Christ? Is your affinity to being drawn to this person, is this out of a conscious choice, knowing that you are called by God to live in holiness before Him? Is this an intentional choice that you're saying, I need this person in my life? This morning I want you to think about that question. The text before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to press us in this direction. It's going to help us shape and sharpen what it is and maybe who it is that we need to be listening to and drawing from. God's provided us with a variety of different kinds of tools to help us shore up our weaknesses, fill in the gaps, make us more like Christ. Who are they? What kind of person do I need to be looking for to come into my life? We're going to finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. You will recall in our study that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a difficult and divided church. I have titled this series of messages through 1 Corinthians, A Divided Church Made Whole. That's Paul's desire. He wants to end the factions and the divisiveness that is rampant through the Corinthian church. He wants to bring them together, to make them whole, to focus singularly on the Lord Jesus. Now, the divisions and the factions have come from misguided loyalties in the church. They were focused, fixated, if you will, on certain human leaders. And it came out in ways like this. I'm for Paul! And someone else would say, oh, no, 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 no. Do you know who the best preacher is around here? It's a guy by the name of Apollos. He's my man. And somebody else says, well, wait a minute. Wasn't it Jesus that said Peter is the rock of the church? And then you always got the Doobie Brothers wannabes. Jesus is just all right with me. Yeah, no, no. As if Jesus were like any other man. No. Paul wants to push all of that stuff away. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul?
servants. Servants through whom you believed. They're table waiters. I am a table waiter, Paul says. So is Apollos. Now, we may have the same role, different responsibilities. I might be using a different image here. I may be a church planter. Maybe Apollos is a church waterer. We might have different responsibilities, but we serve the same master. We are but mere men. In verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul says, we're fellow workers. We are all together in this. There's no competition here. It's not me against him. We're working together. It's in verse 9 that Paul says, you are God's field. Now, God may use different tools in the field to accomplish his purposes. He may use a hoe to break up fallow ground. Paul was the hoe. Apollos was the hose. And sometimes those plants just need a little bit of shade and a little bit of extra help and maybe a little extra water. Right, we're in this together. Maybe we serve in a slightly different manner, but we need one another. There are benefits that one leader brings to the church that another one doesn't have. It's in verse 9 that Paul shifts motifs from an agricultural motif to a construction motif. And he says, you are God's building. He continues that theme loosely through the end of chapter 3. This morning, we're going to look at verses 16 through 23, the end of the chapter, and I'd like you to follow along with me. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard text. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. I've outlined our time together in these three ways. We need those who know who we are. I take that statement from chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Point number two, we need those who know their place, verses 18 to 20. And point number three, choose your tools well. Point number one, we need those who know who we are. Paul says in verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? There are two words in the Greek language for temple. The first word, the one that's most common, is
more generic in nature. It refers to all of the temple grounds, anything within the confines of the grounds of the temple is referenced by this one particular Greek word. That's not the Greek word that's used here. It's not the general word. It's the more specific word, naos, which refers to specifically the temple proper, the holy place, and the most holy place. We might use the synonym the sanctuary, connoting this is the earthly presence of God. We find God here in an earthly sense. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians, you might be thinking, when we're talking about the temple of the Holy Spirit, you might be thinking of Paul's use of that image in chapter 6, where he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's using that phrase, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in a different way in chapter 3 as opposed to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's referring to the physical body being the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. In chapter 3, he's using that image corporately to say that we, as a group of believers, we are the temple of God. We are the earthly dwelling place of God. All right? We are that place, end of verse 16, where the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, we can use that same image when we get to chapter 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In that, the Holy Spirit resides in every genuine believer. The Holy Spirit resides corporately in His church among His people. Now, He says something very sobering in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. You recall from the previous paragraph, when Paul talks about the kinds of materials used in constructing God's building, the temple, not the physical structure, we're talking about His church. He talked about materials made out of gold and silver and precious stone, wood, hay, straw. Well, we saw in that paragraph that those who work with inferior materials, who do shoddy workmanship, at the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, the day of the great resurrection, on that day, Christ will come with fire. And His fire is one of judgment. It is one of evaluation. And all that we have done will be closely examined by the fire. It will, or by the Lord, and it will pass through His fire. Anything that remains will be rewarded. That which is done shoddily, that which is built out of inferior materials, will be burnt up. And in a sense, there is a destruction of the temple. But this kind of destroying that we read in verse 17 is of a more serious nature.
The word destroy means this. The dictionary definition: to bring to a worse state. Other translations read defile or mar or corrupt. Put a number of citations in your notes from Leviticus 20, Numbers 19, that tell us that God's temple is defiled, corrupted, and in that sense destroyed by all manner of idolatrous activity, by pagan activity, by false teaching that has come into God's among God's people or into God's building. Leviticus 15 tells us that the consequence of defiling God's temple is physical death. This is serious stuff. This is not something that we can simply brush under the table or with a passing nod acknowledge that it is there and simply go on. No, there is punishment for those who destroy, violate, defile, mar, corrupt God's people, God's temple. Let me take a dip into the pool of church history and give you an illustration. There have always been in Christendom, there have always been heretics and heroes. Those who seek to destroy God's temple, defile God's temple, and those who right the ship, clean up the mess, set the record straight. Here's one example. He was said to be tall and slender and winsome in his personality, and particularly persuasive when he talked. And this man had style. When he wrote his theology, he wrote it in poetry. And then he sang it or chanted it before public. He was applauded because of his scathing rebukes toward heretics that were Gnostic or modalists. But Arius met his match when he came up against the bishop of Alexandria, a man by the name of Alexander. Later, Alexander's successor, Athanasius, did head-to-head battle with Arius himself. Arius was convinced and preached, he taught, that Jesus was of a completely different essence than the Father. He said that Jesus was a created being. He was not eternal. He was not of the same essence as the Father. Oh, he was very, very different. And Alexander, and then later Athanasius, said, oh no, you are misunderstanding the Scriptures, misrepresenting the Scriptures. You are, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are destroying God's temple. The emperor in the Roman Empire was a man by the name of Constantine. One who was so-called a convert to Christianity. Constantine saw that the conflagration between Arius and Alexander, then later Arius and Athanasius, he saw that this conflagration could burn the entire empire. And so he called a church council, the first ecumenical church council, 325 AD, the Council at Nicaea, in order to settle the matter and put out the fire. It turns out that Constantine was not really interested in truth. He was interested in political unity. And he was willing to pay just about any price for it. Well, as the church council met, they sided with the bishop of Alexandria. And they declared Arius a heretic. Constantine had a different view of things. And Constantine declared Arius the hero. And he banished, he exiled Athanasius 5 times. 17 years of Athanasius' life he spent in exile. And not once did he budge from the biblical truth that Jesus is God of God, light of light. He is of the same essence as the Father. He is eternal. He is perfectly righteous. He is not a created being. It wasn't until Constantine died that Athanasius was free to go home to Alexandria and continue his ministry. Sometimes there is a confusion over who's the hero and who's the heretic. Christianity has been a magnet for false teaching, heresy. And if you think about it for a minute, that makes a little bit of sense. Because that which is true will be attacked, challenged, questioned, twisted. And especially so because Christianity is not based on the rational processes of man, not based on some kind of mystical revelation of what is so-called truth. Christianity is based on God's self-revelation. So Christians, the church, doesn't determine truth. We discover truth because of what God has revealed to us. So we have had so many more opportunities over the years to fight heresy, to fight false teaching. Back to our text. Any man who destroys, mars, compromises, defiles the temple of God
by introducing false teaching, that one God will himself destroy, defile, remove. For, why is it that God will punish such a one who brings false teaching into his church? For the temple of God is holy. It is set apart. It has a unique place. And then he says, and that's what you are. You are God's temple, collectively speaking to the church. He says, you are the representative of God here, earthly. The world looks at the temple, the church, not a physical building, the people, and they see the living God. They see people who are acting like Christ. Oh, and that's a good thing. That's a glorious thing. So here's my point. As God's people, we are far from perfect. We are on a process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, thinking his thoughts and acting as he has prescribed for us. We are doing that more and more, hopefully more and more perfectly each day. We need help. We need those people to come alongside us who understand who we are. We're holy people. We are God's people. We are God's temple. We need people to understand that and who are coming to give us aid. There's no better aid than to give us, God's people, God's word. We need those people in our life who are teaching us, coaching us, exhorting us with the scriptures. Second page of your notes, point number two. We also need those who know their place. We need people that know their place. Look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The phrase wise in this age might be likened to chapter 1, verse 26. Wise according to the flesh. These are people that are worldly wise. These are people that have eschewed. They have pushed aside. They have no interest in the wisdom of God. They're promoting the wisdom of men. These that are wise according to the age, wise according to the flesh, worldly wise people, they need to be humbled. They need to be broken of their pride, of their self-sufficiency. They need to be made foolish so that they can become wise. So those people that are seeking to build onto God's temple, first of all, they must use God's word. They must be in keeping with what God has already revealed. And secondly, they must be people that have been humbled, that realize what they have to give is not their own.
What they have to give comes from outside of them. They're merely the conduit. They're merely the errand boy. They're merely the table waiter. They're merely the one serving up what God has already dished and plated up. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Pride never promotes God's work. Solomon wrote Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." One author observed, "We can never be too small for God to use, but we can be too large." The Roman rhetorician Quintilian once said of some of his students, "They would doubtless have become excellent scholars if they had not been so fully persuaded of their own scholarship." Listen to this Arabic proverb. This is how it reads in part. "He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him." He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. The spiritual opinions of the worldly wise are vain, empty, useless. Middle of verse 19, "For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." He's quoting from Job chapter 5, verse 13. The worldly wise are no match for God. Verse 20, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." He's quoting here from Psalm 94. God sees through the machinations of the worldly wise. He sees through it. He exposes it. It's of no value. Their worldly wisdom contributes nothing to our edification and our growing toward Christ-likeness. We need those who understand their place. We need those that are humble. We need those who rightly... We need those people that follow after the example of Ezra. I love that Old Testament saint. Scripture tells us in chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice the progression. He studied God's law. He put it into practice. And then he taught it. That's the kind of people that we need in our life.
We don't need more talking heads that pontificate about this and about that, but their lives are a mess. And their lives are inconsistent with what they say is true. Now, we will never have anyone be perfectly consistent in every way. But we need to find those people. We need to follow those people, emulate those people, respect those people, show honor to those people that are studying the Scriptures and practicing the Scriptures, and then teach the Scriptures. We need those who understand who we are as God's temple, his holy ones that are growing into the likeness of Christ. And we need those that are humble, who have been humbled by the Scriptures themselves, who are walking that path. They understand their place. Point number three, choose your tools well. Point number 20, or verse number 21 in our text. So then, let no one boast in men. Our men's Bible study this last week, I relayed an incident that took place a number of years ago. We had been here for a year or two, and I went to a pastor's conference here locally, and I saw a college friend who was also a pastor, and we hadn't connected for a long time. And so we had a wonderful reunion and catching up and how are the kids, et cetera, et cetera. And he asked me in the course of our conversation, well, where are you pastoring? And I told him Emmanuel Community Church, and I described where it is. And he said, "Well, I know exactly where that is. You're almost in my backyard." His home's over just about 2 miles from here, in Damascus. And he said, "I had no idea that you were here," and almost in a mild rebuke, he said, "How come you didn't put your name on the church sign in the front yard?" He said, I go through that intersection all the time. I would have known a long time ago that you were here, and you put your name there." And I said, "You know, there's a reason why I haven't put my name out there, and I will never put my name out there, because this isn't about me. This isn't my church." Sometimes when people ask the ubiquitous question, "Where do you go to church?" I've heard people say before, "Oh, I go to Rob's church." "Oh, that causes me such grief in my soul. I want to just turn around and run away, or put my head in the sand, or change my face so people don't recognize me." I understand what they mean. They mean, well, I'm a part of the local church where Rob is the pastor. Okay, well, if that's what we mean, then let's say what we mean. Because this isn't about me. No, Scripture said, verse 21, let no one boast in men. In Rob, or in Paul, or in Apollos. We are all just servants. We're just table waiters. We are fellow workers. We are working in God's field. We are working building God's building, of which you are his temple. But I'm just one voice. So take advantage, take full advantage of all that a tool can do and can bring into your life. That's a good stewardship of a tool that has been entrusted to you. Look at the text with me. Verse 21. Paul says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. Now, what he's describing here is the breadth of tools available to us, all to help us, aid us, enable us to become more and more like Christ. Now, my kids may have needed some help with writing and with literature. You need help. I need help growing to be like Christ. So Paul says, look at the breadth and the variety of the tools around you. You've got Paul and Apollos and Cephas. You've got these big, powerful, heavy-hitting preachers available to us. And now we have the internet. And now we have sermon audio. And now we have all kinds of access to all kinds of other preachers. Take full advantage of them. Drink in what they have. Each one may have a place to play in your life. Here, I'm at retirement age. I'm not hinting of anything by saying that. I'm just getting to be an old guy. But I have my Pauls and Apolloses and Cephases that I listen to regularly, because I need other people, some of whom are dead, to continue to pour into my life. There's some of the tools in my tool belt. And Paul says, don't just stop there with great preachers. He says, you have the world in the broadest sense. The world is telling what? Is declaring what? The glory of God, showing forth the extent of his handiwork. The world in its fullness is extolling the God who created it. Ah, there are tools here to help us learn, to help us mirror the likeness of Christ. Take full advantage of them. Life, death, things present now, that's life. Things yet to come, that's death. Take full advantage of everything that we know of what life is like now. This has been given to us not to tell us everything, but to help us understand everything that we need for life and godliness. So take full advantage of this. It tells us about what's going to happen after this world has passed. Take full advantage of that. All of these tools God has provided for us. Look at them. Understand them. Know what they do. If you're trying to open a bottle of root beer, you're not going to use a hammer. That'd be kind of cool, but no. No, each tool is going to help you in a particular way. Take full advantage of that. The bottom line, the big picture here, is to think critically, to think carefully, to think like Christ, and then to express that worldview in how we live, how we act, how we write and reason with our life. Our time's up. Let me draw things to a conclusion by giving you a warning. Now, I have just said that God has given us many tools and We should take full advantage of all of them. I have noticed in our culture, in our day, something that's tremendously upsetting to me. And it is this. Many people treat local churches as a never-ending buffet line. Oh, we'll go to this church because of the preaching. Oh, and then we'll go over here to this church because, oh, they've got killer musicians and great special events. And we'll go over here to this church for a wonderful children's program. My friends, listen. There is not one local church that has it all dialed in and can perfectly deliver everything to satisfy every need. If the Lord moves you away, if the Lord takes me away, and you are forced to look for a church, think here, think with me. You need to find a preacher who is teaching the truth doggedly. And by that I mean not preaching a little bit of Bible and going off on some kind of worldly whatever. No, somebody that is faithful to the Scriptures. Are they going to be an R.C. Sproul or a John MacArthur or a John Piper or what? Maybe not. Probably not. Are they faithful? Do they understand who you are as the temple of God? And do they understand their place in humility, simply being God's mouthpiece? When you find that kind of person who's faithful to the Scriptures, stick there. Stay there. May not have the greatest musicians, may not have the greatest children's program. What's important is for you to invest yourself, avail yourself of the tool of the preaching and teaching of Scripture so that you might grow in your relationship with Christ. Let all of these other secondary things, which are nice and wonderful, let them remain secondary things. And invest yourself with the people that are there so that you become that person other people look at and say, I want to be with that kind of person because they will help me be more like the Master. Let's pray. Father, in every generation, you have preserved your word and you have given your people a multitude of various tools to help us think and to be and to become who you desire for us to be. Use your word, use your servants, use the 2-year-olds physically and the 2-year-olds spiritually to aid us as well to become like our Lord Jesus. It is for your glory that we pray these things and seek your face. Amen.